It is officially Christmas season, isn't it? Someone's happy about that. And as we enter into this Christmas season, we are always mindful as believers at the tug between the kingdom of God and between that and of the world. Of course, the world doesn't struggle with this tug at all. For them, Christmas is all about gifts and family and holiday cheer and traditions and so on. And all of those things are fine. But for Christians, we endeavor to observe the truer and grander purpose of it all. That the celebration of Christmas is ultimately about the revelation that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Yet if we could focus really on one key theme, we might say that Christmas is all about God's promise. It's about His promise. More specifically, God's promise to send a Redeemer, and how He fulfilled that promise to us. Of course, we know that all of this began in the Garden of Eden. Despite being created in a perfect world, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God at the fall. But even from the earliest days, God had promised to send a Savior, not the first Adam, but the last Adam, to save what had been lost at the fall. That He didn't just make this promise once, it was repeated and expanded many times. And one of the most iconic of all the gospel promises comes to us in the prophecy of Isaiah. So if you turn in your Bible here to Isaiah chapter 7. Now in turning to Isaiah 7, we're really dropping ourselves right into the middle of Israel's history. I'm going to try to catch us up here a little bit. The nation of Israel had been split into two kingdoms, the 10 tribes to the north, which kept the name Israel, and 2 tribes to the south, calling themselves Judah. Now Israel itself had gone completely astray from the Lord, but Judah in the south was hanging on by a thread. In the midst of Israel and Judah's sinfulness, God sends a series of prophets to deliver messages to them. These are men like Joel and Amos and Micah and Isaiah. Isaiah lives and prophesies to Judah from about 740 to 700 BC in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, some of Judah's kings were good kings, men like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Hezekiah, but many of them were bad. Bad kings like Jeroboam and Omri and Ahab and Manasseh. And of the bad kings was a man named Ahaz. And 2 Kings chapter 16 records that Ahaz was about 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he walked in the way of the wicked kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. So Ahaz sacrificed his own son on the altar of fire. This is how wicked some of these kings were. Furthermore, we read that he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places, in other words, to pagan gods. And so King Ahaz was an idolater, he was a murderer, he was a wicked king. But he still sat on the throne of David and still ruled over God's people. And God still, despite having a wicked king, God still cared about his people. And so when danger comes upon him, or on the people themselves, the Lord springs into action. Isaiah chapter 7, the verse 9 verses here. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, that the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, which is Syria, by the way, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of those 2 stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with
Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe it, you surely shall not last. So, just to back up a little, Assyria is the biggest threat to the region. I mean, they're a totalitarian powerhouse in the region, and they are bent on world domination, and they almost achieve it. Both Syria and Israel's a northern kingdom, keep in mind, they join forces to try to persuade Judah to join them in fighting against Assyria. Well, Judah refuses. And so the two kings, Rezin of Syria, or Aram, and Pekah, the son of the king of Israel, they wage war on Judah in the process. Now, all throughout their history, God keeps pleading with Israel and with Judah to trust him. That's what he keeps on telling them. Trust me, obey me, follow me, believe in me. Israel, however, has completely apostatized, and Judah still has a chance. After all, Israel is the one who is the wayward ones, despite being bigger, but Judah still worships in Jerusalem, and they still have a Davidic king on the throne. If anything, they should have known that God would be on their side. Yet verse 2 tells us that despite all of this, despite the threat from Assyria, despite the threat from Israel and from Aram, it says the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So in other words, they were terrified. But God sends Isaiah to calm their fears and to plead with them to trust in the Lord. Verse 4, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of those two stubs of smoldering firebrands. He's referring to the two opposing kings here, Rezin and Pekah. He tells them not to worry because ultimately their enemies won't win. Furthermore, in 65 more years, Assyria would invade and capture both kings of Syria and Israel, but God is pledging to preserve Judah, he says. So therefore, be calm. Don't worry. Be strong in the faith. This temporary trial had come to Judah that they might turn back to God while there is still time. And yet, despite all of this, King Ahaz is already making plans to find his own solution apart from God. Elsewhere, we read that he was planning to actually negotiate with Assyria, which is not what God wanted him to do at all. And so the Lord comes to him a second time, starting in verse 10. We're going to read verses 10 through 17 here. Starting in verse 10, God does something very interesting here. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. It is not too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. But before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. We'll stop right there, actually. God does something pretty remarkable here, quite generous, actually. He tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Look at verse 11 again. Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. He says, make it as deep as Sheol, so as far down into the depths of the earth as you want, or as high as heaven. In other words, he's saying, anything you want, any sign you want, just ask, and I'll give it to you. An earthquake? A meteor in the sky? Or maybe you want to be like Gideon and ask for a fleece, a damp fleece. Whatever your sign is, Ahaz, you just say what it is, and I will give it to you and show you what I'm doing. Why does God offer him a sign like this? Remember, he's a wicked king. Why would God extend this? Well, it's because of the weakness of Ahaz's faith. Because he has no faith. And the sign would have served to strengthen the faith of Ahaz and assure him that God was with them. This is merciful of the Lord. God is giving Ahaz a chance to trust him. But look at verse 12 here. Ahaz replies, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, at first glance, it seems a tad bit noble. "Oh, no, Lord, I don't want to bother you for a sign. I'm not going to test the Lord my God." That sounds noble, doesn't it? Except that God is telling Ahaz to do it. He's telling him, "Look, I want you to ask for a sign so I can give it to you so you can strengthen your faith." But Ahaz I don't want that, Lord. He's refusing. Why? Why does Ahaz refuse to ask for a sign? Here it is. Because he doesn't want to trust the Lord. He doesn't want it. And so what is Isaiah's reply? Verse 13. Isaiah says, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? You can irritate other people, but don't do this to the Lord. Don't try the patience of God. Are you insane?" Isaiah calls Ahaz out for his stubbornness. But we know that Ahaz has already been in talks with Assyria, their sworn enemy. Ahaz, mark this, Ahaz would rather trust in Assyria's power than God's promise. He'd rather turn to the enemy than turn to the Lord God. However, God still gives Ahaz a sign. And it's not the sign that Ahaz maybe would have chosen. That time has come and gone. You don't have a chance to choose a sign anymore. The Lord's going to make the choice. So here is the sign, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Here it is, folks. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, there's a lot to these couple of verses here, but the main point of interest really comes in verse 14. The sign concerns a woman who gives birth to a son. Now, the woman is referred to in Hebrew as Alma. The word Alma is given, which is the Hebrew word for young maiden or young woman. In the general sense, it's understood this is going to be an unmarried woman and thereby a virgin. Nowhere is this young woman accused of infidelity, so she is virtuous. She's unmarried, so she would be, at least at this point, a virgin. And she conceives and gives birth to a son. That's going to be the sign. And what is to be the name of this child? This name is given here, Emmanuel, which we're later going to learn means God with us. Now, again, this is supposed to be a sign to Ahaz and to the people. Here's the thing, though. We don't actually know if this sign came to pass in Ahaz's day. It's not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament. We have no record of a virgin birth at that time in Israel's history. And so it could have been some kind of an illustration. Some scholars believe that the woman that's in question here in the prophecy is a virgin at that time and later becomes Isaiah's second wife, who after she passes away, according to chapter 8. But we don't want to read too much into that because we just can't be sure. Isaiah 7:15 and 16, however, tells about this young boy who knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. So he's old enough to know right from wrong. So a young boy, maybe 8, 10, 12 years old, some have said. And this is important because within that short span of time, from the time she gives birth to the son to the time he knows right from wrong, it says here, both kings of Syria and Israel will fall to Assyria. First, the Syrians will fall in 732 BC, and then Israel to the north will fall in 722. So, big, huge threat against Judah, but God is telling Judah and telling Ahaz, don't worry. Within a short period of time, the threat's going to be gone. You won't have to worry about it anymore. And so, before the time when this child was to reach maturity, the threat against Judah would have been removed. Again, God's sign here is to urge Ahaz to trust him, to have faith, to believe. But there's another reason for this sign. And we all live in 2023, so we know what this sign is referring to, but we'll get into it. We don't know the details of the fulfillment in Ahaz's time, but we know for sure that this was fulfilled 700 years later in the town of Bethlehem. Because even though Ahaz had rejected God's offer of grace, the Lord still gives hope to his people. And even though a faithless tyrant was sitting on David's throne in Isaiah's time, the promise made by God would still stand, and there would be another son of David who would rule as the eternal king. And so turn over to Matthew chapter 1 in your copy of Scripture. Now, the birth of Jesus is recorded really in two places. It's in Luke chapter 2 and then Matthew chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Luke's account contains all the story details. So when you watch the old 1965 Charlie Brown Christmas episode, that's the story that I think it's Linus tells on the stage, right? He's quoting from Luke's gospel. So we all know the details of the story. That's all from Luke. But the theology of the birth of Christ, that's recorded in Matthew. And I would even go so far as to say, and the prophecy is further accentuated in Matthew. Because in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, we see chronicled the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We see where he goes all the way from verse 2, Abraham, the father of Isaac. So it goes from Abraham all the way to the time of Jesus. And so all of that genealogy is recorded here in this gospel. But then starting in verse 18, we learn about the events that are leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to put her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, whereas Luke records the when and the where, the events surrounding the birth of Christ, how Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem for her to give birth, we read the story of the manger and the shepherds and the wise men and the angels. All of that comes to us again in Luke, and we're going to spend some time looking at that in a few weeks. My goal is to sort of hang out here in this birth time, this time of Christmas. We'll spend 4 weeks going through all of these narratives. But here again in Matthew 1, it focuses more on the way that Jesus came as well as the why Jesus came. Verse 18 tells us that Joseph and Mary were betrothed to one another. That is, they were engaged to be married. However, betrothal in the first century Jewish culture is different than it is for us today. When an agreement was made for two people to be married, they entered into a binding legal arrangement called betrothal, whereby in the eyes of the law, they were now bound together, even if the marriage had not yet been consummated. And so the girl would remain with her parents for that year up to the wedding, and her husband-to-be would go and prepare a house or possibly build a house and get his life together and get things ready to then receive his wife into his home. And at the end of that betrothal period, they would have a huge celebration, a wedding celebration that would last upwards of a week. And they would come together, consummate the marriage, and their life together would begin. And so that was how this is set up. But if either one of them violated the betrothal anytime during that year up to the wedding itself, they could be punished by law. And if it was broken because of adultery, the punishment could have been as severe as death. And so this was a serious thing. Marriage is a very serious thing. And so Joseph and Mary, are betrothed to one another. They're preparing for marriage. And before they come together, the Bible says, she's found to be with child. She's pregnant. Now, Joseph, we know, is not the father. So logically, if he's not the father, then someone else is. And it's assumed here that Mary has stepped out of their agreement and she has committed adultery. Now, thankfully, Matthew saves us the suspense and records in verse 18 that Mary is found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So she has not committed adultery. God is the one who has caused her to become pregnant with the Son of God. Now, surely, at this point, Joseph doesn't know any of this. He would have experienced a number of emotions, anger and sadness and betrayal and certainly shame and humiliation. But we read in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, he was a righteous man. And being a righteous man, he not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Now, instead of turning her in and making a big, huge spectacle of the whole thing and dragging her before the courts, he decides that he's going to quietly divorce her and terminate the arrangement. And that way that he can just go about his business, she can go about hers, and it will be over. But God has other plans. Look at verse 20. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Luke records that earlier an angel had come to Mary to tell her what's going on, and now it's Joseph's turn. An angel comes to him and reassures him that Mary has not been unfaithful, but rather God has been doing something. God is at work. Verse 21, he continues, she, Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, he says three different things here, which are worth looking at together. The first thing he says is that Mary is going to give birth to a son. How's that for an angelic sonogram? You know before even anything happens, the angel says, you're going to have a son. Congratulations, Joseph, it's a boy. So he tells him that he's going to have a son. The second thing here, and this is very interesting, he gives the name here. Now, typically, Jewish fathers are responsible for naming the children. That was their honor, it was their privilege, that was their responsibility. But the angel pronounces here that God the Father, so not Joseph as an adoptive father, but the Heavenly Father, is going to give the name of his son. He's going to call him Jesus. There's been lots of iterations of the name. We anglicize Jesus in our language here, but literally, it means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. The third thing the angel says is why. Why is Jesus coming to earth? And here it is. Here's the theological reason for Christmas. Are you ready? He will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus comes. And I think oftentimes in culture, we gloss over Matthew's account. Matthew's account, I don't believe, is as popular because, again, Luke has the story. And what a dramatic story it is. And it's a wonderful story. But Matthew should not be overlooked. Matthew's gospel conveys to us the whole purpose of Jesus' arrival, again, to save people from the eternal consequences of their sins. Elsewhere in Mark 10:45, Jesus himself says, I have not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus was keenly aware of why he came, why he's here. Jesus came to earth for the primary reason of dying for sinners. Verse 22, Matthew makes note of why the birth of Jesus had to happen the way that it did. Nothing happens in God's economy by accident. There's nothing random with God. Everything has a purpose. And I suspect that one day we'll get to heaven. We'll maybe take a copy of the Bible that's being hidden in heaven for us. We're going to read it again and say, we missed so much stuff. We didn't see this. We didn't see that. Wow. I don't doubt that's probably going to happen. But certainly we know that there are many things that are very clear. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy, certainly. And Matthew records again the why. why it had to happen this way. And Matthew says that the way this happened was for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy. Which prophecy? Well, we know it is specifically the one given in Isaiah 7:14, almost 700 years before. Verse 23, here's the prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now again, this was the sign given to King Ahaz, but ultimately it's fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. What's interesting here is that Matthew doesn't draw from the Hebrew text of Isaiah. Remember, I told you just a few minutes ago that in the Hebrew language, the word is Alma for maiden or unmarried young woman, right? But Matthew doesn't go and take from the Hebrew scriptures and translate. He actually renders this. He draws from what's called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, this is not Matthew's doing, the translators of the Septuagint actually render this word, Alma, they translate into Parthenos, which is literally virgin. So whatever confusion, and even today, there's people who will say, well, the prophecy wasn't really for a virgin, it just meant young woman. Except that the translators of this Old Testament, not even having any concept of the New Testament, the translators into Greek use the word Parthenos. They know what this word is supposed to be referring to. The prophecy is for a virgin to give birth to a son, which doesn't make any sense logically, doesn't make any sense physiologically, right? But that is the prophecy. And so there's no confusion in Matthew's mind. Matthew knows exactly what this prophecy is referring to. This is supposed to be a divine miracle. Only a divine miracle could accomplish this. And so Jesus, which means God saves, will be known as Emmanuel, or God with us. Yet this is more than a name. It's also a description. This is, in the birth of Jesus, he is more than simply called Emmanuel. He is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. That's the whole point of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Then fast forward to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was meant to come and dwell with his people. He is quite literally God with us. And that is his name. Of course, there's even more that's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Even in Isaiah 9, we're told that a child comes from the land of Naphtali, which is the region of Galilee. Matthew 4, 15 and 16, note that Jesus is coming from the land of Naphtali, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, fulfilled. Or Isaiah 40 speaks of a prophetic voice that announces the coming of the Lord. Matthew 3:3, John the Baptist quotes this, and he says that he is a voice in the wilderness crying out to prepare the way for the Lord. Or Isaiah 29 laments the hardness of the hearts of the Jewish people toward God. Matthew 15, Jesus seeing the hardened hearts of the people, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 42 refers to the Lord's servant who has the Spirit upon him, who obeys the Father's command. And yet Matthew chapter 3 records at Jesus' baptism, whereby the Spirit descends upon him. And the Father expresses his pleasure with the obedience of the Son. Even Matthew chapter 12 calls Jesus God's chosen servant. And the same servant suffers in Isaiah 53. Suffers in a way that is unimaginable in 700 BC, but in a way that was common during the Roman occupation. How so? Because the servant suffers the agony of crucifixion. Matthew 27 records the crucifixion death of Jesus. And really, you could read Matthew 27 and Isaiah 53 side by side, and you'll see that Isaiah 53 is really a theological commentary on the events of Jesus' death, where Jesus is punched and whipped, His appearance is marred beyond human recognition. He's driven out of the city by the people, despised and rejected by men. He carries his cross to Calvary. He bore our sins, our sorrows and griefs. The soldiers nailed his hands and his feet. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The bystanders all mock him on the cross. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He hung on the cross that Friday afternoon, crucified as the Son of God. Why? Why did he do this? It goes all the way back to his birth, before his birth, to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. And on the cross, Jesus dies in the place of sinners, paying our debts that we owed to God. He did this not because he was forced. He was the willing servant, the suffering servant. And it was an act of grace, a free gift offered to all those who would trust him, a free gift that we didn't earn. But that was his promise to us, a sign that a virgin would give birth to a son, and that perfect son would come into the world, truly God and truly man, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. He would live, he would die, and he would rise, all so that the lost could be found, the slaves would be made free, and the dead would be brought to life. Do you know Jesus as Lord and as Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful for all that you're doing and all that you have done. Thankful for the promise that you've given. And not just this one Old Testament gospel promise of sending a child in the womb of a virgin, Lord. This and so much more. That, Lord Jesus, you came into this world to bring us salvation. That you came to buy us back from the slave block, if you would. That you came to pay our sin debt. You came to suffer in our place, to live and die and rise for us. And so, Lord, as we consider the next several weeks and as we fill our hearts with songs and rejoicing and good cheer and gifts and joy and all these wonderful things, Lord, as we rejoice in our hearts for this season of what it means to us, I pray that you would ever be impressing on our hearts, there's more to this, there's more to this. That this can even exist because you have sent your Son as a ransom for us. And all of us, Lord, who love you and trust you and believe in you and have turned from our sins, we don't just have the joy of Christmas, we have the joy of our everlasting salvation. So, Lord, thank you for this immeasurable gift, a gift that we didn't earn, a gift that we don't deserve, a gift we can never pay back. Thank you, O Lord, for the granting us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray if there's anyone who does not yet know you, anyone in this room or anyone listening, Lord, if they don't know you, they've never turned from their own sinfulness. They've never seen a need for the Savior, a need for forgiveness. If they've been living their lives their own way and saying, I'll just figure it out in the end, or maybe God will just be okay with me somehow. Lord, I pray that you would open up their understanding, that they would reject this deception and see that the only way for life is to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who really and truly came to earth to give his life for us. Spirit of God, would you do your work today and in this season to regenerate hearts, to redeem people, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to see the need for Jesus. And oh Lord, would this be just a wonderful time for the lost to be found? For people to say, yes, I was saved in the Christmas season in 2023. Lord, would you save and redeem people even today that they might have and experience the joy of their salvation? Oh, Lord God, you are truly wonderful, marvelous. You are the Prince of Peace, Almighty God. Thank you for the blessing and the gift of your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.